And that just for this morning. Well, I apologize for the condition of my voice, and I know it's a distraction, and so I plead with you this morning to give yourself to listening, and by God's grace, we'll both see ourselves through the service. I need the clicker, guys. You have the clicker back there? I'm using this microphone here because I'm going to need to turn away and clear my throat, and I think you prefer not to hear that. Thank you, Gary.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
I invite you to turn to John chapter 4. We continue our study on the woman at the well. John chapter 4. Let me read a portion of our passage today. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The Word of God. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Now, gracious Father, I plead for your help today, and I ask for your Spirit to fill me with your strength, and that you would clear my voice just long enough to preach your word today. Strengthen us to hear. Please blot out the distraction that my voice presents today. And Father, with your good Spirit, quicken each one of us with your word. May we sense and feel and experience its utter power today. And God, we count it a privilege to come before you. We ask through Christ. Amen. These are challenging days for each one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." That last phrase, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Listen to that. One modern expression of this last phrase comes in the form of postmodernism. Many have said that you and I live in a postmodern culture. What exactly is postmodernism? Many of us aren't familiar with that term, a few of us perhaps are. John MacArthur defines postmodernism this way: "Postmodernism in general is marked by a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledge of the truth. Postmodernism suggests that if objective truth exists, it cannot be known objectively or with any degree of certainty. Objectivity is an illusion. Nothing is certain. And the thought thoughtful person will never speak with too much conviction about anything. Strong convictions about any point of view are judged supremely arrogant and hopelessly naive. Now, I hope you understand the problem that presents to us as believers who firmly adhere to objective truth. They would view someone as myself to stand up here proclaiming objective truth as extraordinarily arrogant. How can you say anything with certainty? And the postmodern mantra, if you will, their catchphrase is question everything. And this is the world that you and I live in. It might not be the water that you drink of. It might not be your friends, but it's rampant in our world. The question then comes, how do you and I share our faith in a postmodern culture? How do we share the good news about Christ in a culture that's extremely cynical and skeptical of any claim to the truth? How do we present the gospel to a culture whose motto is question everything? Well, we have the answer in John chapter 4. We have a remarkable account of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. The main point of John 4 is to reveal once again that Jesus is the Messiah. And this time he reveals that he's the Messiah to the people of Samaria. While he's doing that, we have this incredible conversation that the Apostle John records between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, a woman who is very skeptical, even flippant in this conversation, a woman who is unchurched, irreligious, a woman very much like the people in our culture today. And as we eavesdrop on this conversation between Jesus and the woman, we hear an excellent account of how to relate to those in our culture with the same mindset. The Word of God is so powerful and so sufficient for our needs, friends, that it tells us even in the year 2014 how to relate to people like this. Skepticism's, of course, nothing new. The skepticism in our world today is, of course, as old as the hills, however old the hills are. It's been around a long, long time. And the Word of God in John chapter 3, you recall, first told us how to relate to a religious person. And now here in John 4, we're taught how to relate to an irreligious person, a very skeptical, cynical woman. And I think you'll see her in this today as far as we can get. How does Jesus share the good news then with this New Testament cynic, with this skeptical woman that he meets at the woman of the well? Well, last week we saw that, first of all, he shared the good news by crossing the border. Last Sunday morning we observed in John 4 that Jesus is in the region of Samaria to the north of Judea, this region between Galilee, which is brown, and the lower region below the red circle, which is Judea. The people of Samaria that live in this region were hated by those on either side. The reason they were hated is because they were a mixed race. They were Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles back from the days of the Old Testament. The Gentiles, of course, came with their idolatry. The Samaritans had corrupted the true worship of God. And so there was an intense dislike between Jews and Samaritans. As a matter of fact, it was so intense that a Jew traveling between Galilee and Jerusalem would go all the way around Samaria. And so I shared last week how they would from Jerusalem set out to Jericho and make a circuit completely around that territory. They didn't want to set foot in the land of Samaria. Jesus, however, cuts straight to the heart. And we find him going almost due north, directly to a city near the city of Shechem called Sychar, the site of Jacob's well. And so last Sunday morning we said that you and I also need to cross the border. We're called to have a going mentality, a frame of mind that will cross the border into our postmodern culture. But we want to move on today and see how else Jesus shares his faith with a cynical postmodern culture. And this morning we see the second way that he shares the good news is by caring for people. We see him in this exchange with the Samaritan woman. We see his profound love for her. I want to say three things about this point here, about his caring for people. First of all, we see him caring for her in spite of her social standing. He cares for this woman in spite of her low social rank. Look again at verse 7, if you would. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, this would be a fairly normal occurrence in our day. Men speaking to women and vice versa, women speaking to men. Men and women frequently interact here with New Covenant Bible Church without giving it a second thought. It's normal. Men and women sometimes work for the same employer and have to share extended conversations about and detailed conversations about their work. It's common for men to women, for women to speak to each other in our culture. It's all we've ever known, those of us in America. It's all we've ever experienced. But at this time, at the time this was written, Jesus' behavior, frankly, would have been shocking. Men didn't speak to women. To begin with, women were regarded as second-class citizens. A common prayer of the Jewish man, perhaps you've heard this before, blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman. Generally speaking, women were treated very poorly in the ancient world. And they were also isolated socially. The normal custom of the day would not allow men to speak to women. Rabbis in particular, which is what Jesus is, a teacher, would be very careful not to speak to women. One scholar notes, a first century reader would barely expect Jesus and the woman to acknowledge each other's presence, much less speak. In this world, men rarely spoke to women in public, even if they're married to them. Single men never speak to or touch women at any time. So this explains the disciples' amazement. If you look down to verse 27, just then his disciples come back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They return from their shopping expedition, if you will, and find Jesus actually in a conversation with a woman of the day. It was stunning behavior, far from demeaning women. The Bible consistently elevates women, as Jesus does right here. The Bible does not share the New Testament view that women were second-class citizens, and we see Christ, and we see the rest of the New Testament epistles, Paul included, elevating the role of women in the church. And Jesus cares for this woman, first of all, in spite of her low social standing, that no one else would talk to her. Well, there's a second thing to see here. Not only does he speak to her in spite of her low standing, secondly, he speaks to her in spite of her low moral standing. Jesus cares for her in spite of her morality. Verse 7, again, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And then the unusual thing about this is that she came to draw water, notice, alone. In the world of the Bible, women were responsible for collecting the day's supply of water for their households. And because women were usually isolated socially, collecting water at the well was an important event for them. They looked forward to gathering water either in the morning or the evening because they would meet other women and there be able to talk to each other and catch up on each other's lives. This woman is all by herself. She's isolated from other women. Furthermore, I just mentioned that this chore was performed in early morning or late evening, not in the heat of the day. But verse 6, if you glance just back up a phrase, it says she came, it was about the sixth hour. That means it's 12 o'clock noon. That means it's in the heat of the day. And what this tells us, friends, is that she came to the well at a time when she knew other women wouldn't be there. She's come at a time when she knows she won't bump into anyone. She doesn't want to talk to anyone. And this isolates her even further from just a woman to also being isolated from the other woman in the village. She comes when she knows no one will be around. Well, why is this? Why would she want to isolate herself like that and come alone? Well, verse 17 tells us. As Jesus interacts with her further, the woman answered him. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." She's alone at the well because she has made a mess of her life. She's been married five times. That's a lot, even for someone in our day. And now she's living with a sixth man. Please note in passing there, in verse 18, the one you have now is not your husband. Please note just in passing, according to Jesus, living with someone does not constitute a marriage. No common law marriage according to Christ. But this woman is isolated because she's a woman. She's shunned even further because she's ruined her reputation in the community by being an immoral woman. And I just want to ask you to pause for a second and imagine the heartbreak of five marriages. Can you grasp the embarrassment and the shame that she endured from the town that's forced her to come to the well in the heat of the day all alone? Can you begin to feel the desperate thirst in her soul for something lasting and permanent, for unfailing love? Well, this is the state that Jesus comes to this woman. He cares for her in spite of her moral condition, which I think you'd admit is a mess. There's a third thing to see here. He cares for this woman in spite of her social standing, in spite of her moral standing. He cares for her, thirdly, in spite of her religious standing. Jesus interacts with this woman in spite of the fact that she's a despised Samaritan. Notice verse 9 again. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Notice that last phrase, "have no dealings." It's more than just they didn't usually talk to each other, though that's certainly true. It's more than just the Jews went around their territory to get north and to come south. That's true as well. This might be a specific reference to the fact that they didn't share vessels that they ate and drank out of. You could put it like this. The Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. They don't go camping together for sure. That was a stab at humor. I apologize for that. Why is it that they didn't share utensils and drinking vessels and things like that? Because the Jews regarded the Samaritans as unclean. Unclean is something difficult for you and I to get our heads around. Unclean meant to be unholy. There were many things that can make a person unclean. If you've read the Old Testament, you might recall some of those. Touching a dead body made you unclean. Even a woman giving birth for a time was temporarily unclean until she underwent the necessary purifications. Having a skin disease, eczema, made you unclean. All of those made a person unclean. Touching someone who was unclean made you unclean. But more than anything, what made a person unclean was idolatry, worshiping false gods. That especially made a person unclean and unholy.
idolatry, the word says, even made the land unclean. And remember now, the Samaritans had intermarried with Gentiles, idol worshippers, and because the Samaritans' faith involved the false worship of God at Mount Gerizim, Jews regarded Samaritans and their entire land as unclean. That's why they went around. They didn't want to set foot on their turf for fear that they would become unclean. But then there's Jesus. He's obviously not carrying a drinking cup with him. He would have had no vessel whatever to drink with except what the Samaritan woman offered him. He would have had to drink after her. And that would have made any other person unclean. It simply wasn't done. Why does Christ do this? First, because he's a son of God. Nothing can defile him. Second, because the old covenant is passing away, and Jesus said that what makes a man unclean, what makes a man unholy, is what comes out of his heart, not what goes into his body. But thirdly, and the one I really want you to hear, Jesus reaches out to her in this way because of his great love for her. Because of his profound love for this woman. Listen to John MacArthur. Jesus' revelation of himself to this woman demonstrated that God's saving love knows no limitations. It transcends all barriers of race, gender, ethnic, and religious tradition. In contrast to human love, divine love is indiscriminate and all-encompassing. That Jesus chose to make himself known first not only to a Samaritan, but also to a woman, was a stinging rebuke to members of Israel's religious elite. A stinging rebuke. I wanted to put it to you that this was not just a stinging rebuke to the religious elite. It's a stinging rebuke to us. Many times you and I will only reach out to those who are just like us. Think how limited our witness will be if we only share the good news with people who are just like us. White, middle class, Republicans. So, I hope, in a sense, that this way that Jesus cares for this woman hits you right between the eyes. Consider how guilty you and I are of only going to those who are just like us. It's a massive challenge. We're called to be going. And going not to people who aren't just like you and me. There's another glaring application. I hope that was glaring. I hope that was a glaring application. It was just laying there. It had to be said. Secondly, though, and maybe poignant for you in the room, is if you're here today, and your life is much like the Samaritan woman's. From a different social standing, from a checkered moral standing, from a different religious standing, you need to see that the love of Christ is reaching out to you this morning. Just as it did to the Samaritan woman. But like he will do, hopefully next Sunday, we'll see this, he does call you to turn from your sin. He doesn't let her stay in this relationship. Jesus says you must turn from it. And he calls you today, if you're anything like her and think, oh, there's no way that I could experience the forgiveness of God the Father and know Christ like this, well, then you're wrong. Because if he reaches out to the Samaritan woman in this condition, friend, he reaches out to you. He calls you today to turn from sin and to trust in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. Well, this is the second way he cares. He shares the good news by caring for people. And if you think I'll make it, I'm going to try for the next point. Are you with me? All right, here we go. There's a third thing we need to see. Not only does Jesus cross the border, not only does he care for people, secondly, we see him actually communicating the good news. And this is communicating good news about living water. Communicating good news about living water. And there are three things to see here about the living water. The first I want you to see is the gift of living water. Notice the gift of living water in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water was how they often referred to running water. A fresh flowing stream instead of a brackish pond you would find in a cistern or what we would find in a puddle nowadays. It was flowing water, a precious, precious commodity to them. And this is what the woman thinks Jesus is referring to, running water, Jacob's well. That's why she says in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Jesus, however, has something far different in mind. Jesus isn't thinking about running water at all. Jesus has in mind the same living water that's been described throughout the Old Testament. Now, the woman's not going to know this, of course, but this is the living water Christ had in mind. So we read in passages like Jeremiah 2:13 about living water. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So living waters in the Old Testament refer to God himself. They've forsaken me and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then in Psalm 36, it describes God himself as well. Psalm 36:9 says, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Living water also describes salvation in the Old Testament. Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." This water, this salvation, is also free for the asking, we're told in Isaiah 55 that Nick read in our call to worship. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price." Water is also used to describe the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36. Which says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And then lastly, this water will flow freely on that day when Christ returns. In Zechariah 14, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem." This is the new heavens and the new earth. "Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." That's what Jesus has in mind. That's what Jesus is thinking. The phrase in John 4, "living water," is a loaded term. She thinks he's talking about a spring. He has so much more in mind, she wouldn't even be able to comprehend it. The very life of God. Spiritual life, new life that comes through Christ. Eternal life. That's what Christ is offering her and offering her freely. This life, it comes through him. This living water comes through Jesus. Remember John 1. I need to calm down. "In him was life." This living water comes from Christ. And then John 11, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 14, could we quote it? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. finally, 1 John 5:11-12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what Christ is offering this woman. The living water of the Old Testament. Life in God and all that it means. Salvation, cleansing from sin. God Himself could be her possession. He offers it freely. He says it's the gift of God and it can be given to you. So first we see the gift of living water. But second, note the thirst for living water, which is what we see next. Jeff, it's not going, bro. All right. I'm ahead of myself again. There we go. Thirst for living water. Thank you, bro. Second, we see thirst for living water. And again, living water, the woman assumes he's referring to the spring. So let me read verse 11 again. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And this is a very cynical question. It doesn't come across in English, but the expected answer is no. You could say, "You're no greater than Jacob, are you?" It's a very, here's where the, it's almost snarky, this sentence here, this question. "You're no greater than Jacob, are you?" She continues, "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." This is one of the deepest wells in all of Palestine. It's still over 100 feet deep, and the Samaritan wants to know, almost demands to know, how in the world does he think he's going to get water out of this well, because he's no greater than Jacob? Here's where the cynicism comes out. But Jesus, again, points her away from the physical water to the spiritual reality he's talking about. He points her back to the spiritual water, because verse 13 says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And don't you and I know the truth of it? Don't you know the truth of that? Every well that you or I have ever drawn from, apart from Christ, has left us thirsty again. Any well that this world offers could never quench our thirst. What well has she been going to? Well, she's been going to the well of companionship and sexual intimacy. It's obvious from here. She's gone to that well on a frequent basis. 6 times she's gone back to that well, according to verse 18. But here she is alone at the well, isolated from the whole village, and companionship and sexual intimacy has not satisfied her thirst. It could never satisfy her thirst. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Others have dipped into the well of fame and success and come up thirsty. Some of you might remember actor Nick Nolte. In an interview with, I believe it was People magazine, he asked if he was at peace with himself. He replied, "There's one thing," this man's not a believer, okay? "There's one thing that's still inside, and that's a kind of yearning. What that yearning is, I'm not totally sure, but whatever it is, I can't quite get it quenched. I think it's a need, a seeking of completeness. I think that's one quality of life common to all of us." Isn't that profound? That's thirst that's not been quenched by his stardom and fame. So there's the woman with her companionship and intimacy. There's Nick Nolte. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. There's King Solomon. Think with me now. King Solomon, who dipped in every well there ever was and kept coming up empty. Do you recall? Slide your bulletin in here for just a minute. And flip back to the left to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. And I want to show you Solomon's empty wells. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And go to chapter 2. It's on page 894. This is green tea. I don't like green tea. I know it's good for me. Just listen to all of them. You know, we've talked about two wells, companionship. We've talked about fame. Listen to them, rattle them off now. You can't even, almost hard to number them. Solomon writes, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Vanity is an important word in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what it means. Breath. Vanity means a puff of wind. It means breath. Sorry about that. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and now to lay hold on folly, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the measure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, remember he's the king of Israel. He's got all the money in the world. He can get anything he wants. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all, listen to this, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's stunning that the wisest man in the Bible pursued everything there was known to man and came up empty. Listen to Bible teacher A.W. Pink describe this. Whether he articulates it or not, the natural man the world over is crying, I thirst. Why this consuming desire to acquire wealth? Why this craving for the honors and plaudits of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure, the turning from one form of it to another with persistent and unwearied diligence? Why this eager search for wisdom, this scientific inquiry, this pursuit of philosophy, this ransacking of the writings of the ancients, and this ceaseless experimentation by the moderns? Why the insane craze for that which is novel? Why? Because there is an aching void in the soul. Because there is something remaining in every natural man that is unsatisfied. This is true of the millionaire, Solomon, equally as much as the pauper, the woman. The riches of the former bring no real contentment. It is as true of the globetrotter equally as much of the country rustic who has never been outside the bounds of his native country. Traveling from one end of the earth to the other and back again fails to discover the secret of peace. Over all the cisterns of this world's providing is written in letters of ineffaceable truth, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. The reason the Samaritan woman couldn't get her thirst quenched through companionship and intimacy, The reason Nick Nolte couldn't get his thirst quenched in fame. The reason King Solomon couldn't get his thirst quenched with everything else is because there's only one thing designed to quench our thirst, and that's God Himself and the life that He gives us in Jesus Christ. This was true of the woman at the well. She had a deeper, more profound thirst that she even couldn't recognize. And this is true for you and me. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, because in our heart of hearts, we're really thirsty for God. Listen to the Word of God again and again. Point this out. Psalm 42 that Nick and Connie sang. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then Psalm 63. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. Do you hear the tone of His voice? My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then Psalm 82 that Matt read this morning. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Jesus tells the woman, every other source of water will leave you thirsty. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So secondly, we see this raging thirst for living water. Third, though, one more thing we need to see about living water, and that's the permanence of living water. The permanence of living water. Jesus continues in verse 14, but, and what a glorious contrast that is, isn't it? But, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Never is a pretty significant word. He continues, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So notice the permanence of it, the word never. And then notice, secondly, the abundance of it in the well. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up, literally leaping up to eternal life. And in that last phrase is undoubtedly a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. In fact, if you want to see that, just turn two pages, three pages, four pages. I lied, five pages. To the right. I'm sorry. Five pages to the right. Look at John 7:37. This is that well that will be leaping up through the ministry of the Spirit. Look, it says, Jesus says on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's the fountain leaping up we just read about. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Fountains leaping up for all those who know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Listen, if you've trusted Christ, you are in possession of God's Holy Spirit. And we know that, Romans 8:9, if you don't know that, jot it down in your bulletin and your margin. Make a note, there cannot be a thing, such a thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Cannot be. If you know Christ, if you've trusted Him as your Savior and Lord, He resides inside you. We know this from Romans 8:9. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is objective truth. If you've trusted Christ, He's in you. The well is in you. Okay, now here's what we need to explain. But, Pastor Rob, if that's true, then how come my soul is so parched? Pastor Rob, if Jesus said this in John 14 and John 7, that I have a river, a spring leaping up, Pastor Rob, why am I so dry? I think we have to all acknowledge that every one of us will feel dry and thirsty. There could be any number of reasons, but let me suggest you might be drinking at the wrong well. If you're parched here this morning, perhaps you're drinking the wrong water. We should write above our culture, just like we say when we go to India, don't drink the water. Don't drink the water. You might be trying what the woman tried, companionship, sexual intimacy outside of what God's prescribed. You'll be thirsty. Fame, you'll be thirsty. And we could say, etc., from Solomon, anything else, you'll be dry. You could be drinking from the wrong well. Well, then what do I do, Pastor Rob? It's so dry. Have you been there? First of all, I would encourage you to, if you've gone to a different well, confess, Lord, I've forsaken you and formed a, dug a cistern that can't hold water, and I'm empty. I confess, and I turn and forsake it. And then turn back to the living water. How do I do that? Well, let me try to be obvious, okay? Your God has left you a book. Your God has left you a book. There's an obvious application. You're going to have to read. You're going to have to read. Matt described it. I've experienced it this week. Go to the Word. Plead with Christ to meet you there. And He will. If you struggle with that, then let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. Or maybe I can sign language you this week or something. Look, He left a book. What's the obvious response to a book? I must read. That's why the missionaries, the early missionaries, when they went out, it was so important for them to educate the tribesmen, to teach them how to read. Because our God has left us a book. Here's another implication. You must learn. You must learn. That's what it means to be a disciple. The words mathetes, a disciple is in the New Testament a learner. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and yeah, both of you who said it were right. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look, I know you're thirsty, some of you desperately so. Some of you, another course might be just a trial in your life right now, something that's driving you nuts, friends, or a physical challenge you've got. Quench your thirst by reading and learning. I also want to say that that needs to be done in the context of a church family that can come alongside you in your desperate thirst. Look, here's a shock. Admit it to somebody. You know, I don't know about you, but my soul is dry. I get there. And we need to share that with each other so we don't think we're all alone. Oh, but what life-giving waters we have. And I hold it out to you this morning. And I say, drink. Christ is here. And He will quench your thirst. Take it and read and learn from Him. And fill your soul. So, how do we share the good news? Crossing the border. Going to those places where Jesus would go. And that means maybe to a neighbor who's a challenge for you. Other things you can apply. Caring for people. I mean, how simple and basic is that? But not necessarily those who are like you. And also, holding out to them living water. And here's the problem. I think here's the problem is holding out living water is we're lousy at it because we drink in the wrong place. And you and I aren't satisfied with Jesus. You and I don't have our thirst quenched. And so when it goes to showing somebody the well, I hear this is great water, but frankly, I don't drink it very much. Well, then why do I want to drink it if you don't want to? Oh, we've got to drink. The word in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Father, help us. This is beyond us. Oh, use your quickening spirit to press the truth into our hearts. Lord, that we might apply and we simply need to drink our own selves before we can show other people the well. So begin by quenching our thirst in the room today, Father. We ask in Jesus' name.